Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll take a few moments this morning, as is our normal operating procedure, which is silent prayer. During that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are the God from everlasting to everlasting. And we are here to worship You in song and in giving and in taking in Your Word, that manna from heaven. We thank You for this opportunity and pray that You will help us to concentrate and absorb all of Your Word that is given this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're in 1 Kings chapter 2. If you don't mind opening your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. We're dealing with the commission that David gave to Solomon. Some of you are familiar with this overlay. We went into detail about this overlay last Sunday. We're not going to go into it again. There's notes in the back that has this overlay on it. Essentially what it's doing is comparing the commission of David to Solomon with that of the commission that Moses gave to Joshua, and essentially the commission that believers today receive when Paul gave the commission to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16:13-23. We went through the general areas, the details, and the benefits of these commissions. And I've told you for the last two Sundays that we were going to deal with the phrase in your Bible. If you're in 1 Kings chapter 2, during that commission, David told Solomon that he should act as a man. Very important admonition. That's 1 Kings chapter 2. I believe it's verse 4. No, it's verse 2. Excuse me. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2. I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Now, just what does that mean? Well, we're going to spend some time today about what it is to be a man. On the notes that you will receive, at the very top is a heading in all caps, and it says, "All men are males, but not all males are men." Some people think that once a boy grows up to a certain age, that he all automatically becomes a man. And that's not necessarily true. He becomes an adult. He becomes an adult male, that is. But just because he reaches a certain age doesn't make him a man. There are a lot of adult males out there that are not men. They're really little boys in a grown male's body. So we're going to look at what it means to be a male. First, what is it to be a male? What does it mean? A male is a person of the male gender, no distinction with regards to age or maturity. So when a baby is born, they ask, what is it, a boy or a girl? Is it male or female? So just the term male is representative of a person who happens to be male gender. Now, what is a man? I'm going to give you Webster's Dictionary first, his definition. And this is Webster's definition of a man: an individual human, especially an adult male human. That was number one. Number two, a man belonging to a particular category, usually used in combination, such as councilman. So when it's attached to a word like that. Three, a husband. Four, a lover. And then you have the human race as mankind. C, this is another meaning, a biped primate mammal, Homo sapien, that is anatomically related to the great apes, but I'm sure you all know males like that. So he's anatomically related to the great apes, but distinguished especially by notable development of the brain, with a resultant capacity for articulate speech and abstract reasoning, is usually considered to be a form of a variable number of freely interbreeding races, and is the sole representative of a natural family, a hominin. Broadly, any living or extinct member of this family. And then finally, we get to the last definition from Webster, and this is the one that I want you to remember. This is the one I think is best. And you know what it starts with? The word obsolete. So the one that I like the most is the one that's preceded with the word obsolete. And this is the definition: the quality or state of being man, manly or manliness. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be manly? So first of all, I'm going to give you 3 points on what a man is not, or what it does not take to be a man. First of all, a male is not a man because he is physically strong. In other words, muscles do not make the man. There are a lot of guys, have you ever seen these bodybuilders? Kind of unique individuals. Some people are into that and some aren't. But a lot of people think if you see an adult male and he's kind of wimpy looking, kind of looks like a wimp, they think, well, there's no way that person could be a man. That's not so at all. Muscles do not make the man. The second thing that are not required to be a man is there is no certain height or weight requirement to be a man. So you don't have to be so tall, and you don't have to weigh a certain amount in order to be a man. There are midgets, male midgets, who are men. And there are male midgets who are males. Now, the third thing that is not required to be a man is having a deep voice and a macho attitude. They are certainly not required. Have you ever seen a man that looked real burly and husky, and when he spoke, he had a real high voice, like, and you, wow. Well, that's all right. That doesn't matter. That doesn't have anything to do with being a man. The youngsters sometimes see these, gangbangers, that's what it is. Gangbangers. These guys that are part of some kind of gang, and they have tattoos, and they look really burly, and they think, that must be a man because they're real macho, and they go around trying to intimidate everybody. That is not a man. Actually, that's a little boy in a man's suit, in a man's body, or an adult male's body. And it's really important that we understand these things and pass them along to whoever listened to us. Because so many young boys today have no role models. So many young boys today don't even have a father at home. And so they grow up not knowing what a real man is, and they will mistakenly try to pattern their lives after a gangbanger or somebody that they think is really macho. Macho is not manly. Usually it's just stupid. So what are some of the things that are required in order to be a man? Number one, mental toughness. Mental toughness. He must be strong mentally, and that has nothing to do with IQ or intelligence. It does not refer to stubbornness either. It has to do with integrity. It is being decisive, not vacillating or wavering. That's what it means to be mentally tough. So you can be in a weak body and still be a man by being mentally tough. A man doesn't equivocate. He doesn't vacillate. He knows what he believes. He's independent and he stands for what he believes. And he's not all over the page with what he will stand for and what he doesn't. He has very strong opinions, hopefully based on the Word of God. Now, when this is applied in the spiritual realm, it's referring to a person who is mentally tough with doctrine. In other words, you know doctrine and you stick with doctrine. You don't vacillate and you don't go into the shadows. You don't retreat when there's an issue where you need to stand firm for the faith rather than hiding and think, well, somebody else will address this. You stand firm for the faith. That's what it would be in the spiritual realm. And we see these admonitions in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, and 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, which is our scripture. He doesn't have a follow the herd mentality. He thinks for himself. This is all part of being a man. Not herd bound. He stands on his own two feet, thinking for himself. Number two, second characteristic that is necessary for a male to be a man is courage. That's what David was telling Solomon, to be strong, to be courageous. Moses told Joshua. Being able to think under pressure. If you want a definition for courage, that's the best definition I've ever heard, is thinking under pressure rather than emoting. You know, having courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is recognizing the danger and doing your job, doing whatever is right and what needs to be done, regardless of the danger. So you need courage. He must not only be brave and willing to put his life on the line for those he loves, but he must also possess moral courage. Moral courage is making the right decision and sticking to it no matter what. Again, in Joshua, the first chapter, four times in one chapter, Moses told Joshua, be strong and courageous. He knew that Joshua was going to face maximum pressure. And so he said, essentially, be tough mentally and be courageous. Think under pressure. Don't emote. The third characteristic of a man is responsibility. He accepts responsibility. He doesn't pass the buck to others in his family. He recognizes that he is responsible for the condition of his family. If he just has a wife, then his family consists of his wife and himself. If he has children, it also includes children. Put a marker where we are here in 1 Kings. I'd like for you to turn to Genesis chapter 3. We'll just be there for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3. And verse 17. This is after Adam and Eve had fallen. God has already dealt with, first of all, Satan. And then he dealt with the man. And then he dealt with the woman. That's verses 14, 15, and 16. And now in verse 17, look what the first thing he says to Adam. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Before he even got after him, before he even addresses the issue of being disobedient and eating of the forbidden fruit, what does he address first? You let your wife take control. You're responsible, Adam. You're responsible even for her. What were you doing allowing your wife to talk to the serpent? Why didn't you go over there and tell the serpent to take a hike, or at least tell Eve, you don't need to be listening to that thing. Let's go over here. We'll get away from him. That's a bunch of nonsense. He was responsible. The man is always responsible for what goes on in the family. And so, we have it right there, because you hearkened or listened to your wife. In other words, he didn't take responsibility. What did Adam say when the Lord dressed him down for being disobedient? Did he take responsibility to say, yes, Lord, you're right, I just blew it. I didn't take responsibility like I should have. What did he say? Well, Lord, the woman that you gave me, she did give me the fruit and I did eat. What is that doing? Operation passing the buck. Adam wasn't a very good example for men. He passed the buck. Eve passed the buck. Everybody passes the buck. But a real man says the buck stops here. Who was that President Truman that says the buck stops here? Well, that's what a man says, the buck stops here. So a man takes responsibility. He takes responsibility for the hard jobs and the dirty jobs. The man is the one who is referred to as the head of the house in Matthew 24:43 and Luke 12:39. He is also called the head of the wife in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. So, being the head of the house and the head of the wife does not exempt you from taking out the garbage. That's one of the dirty jobs. It's your responsibility. You don't want to put that off on your wife. You take, and it's not just the physically dirty jobs. It's the hard jobs, the things that are tough to do. The husbands are the man of the family is responsible for those type of things. Number four, he has to have discernment to be a man. He recognizes that there is a time to be firm and a time to be flexible. That's one of the hardest duties of a husband. Or, in order to be a man, you have to use discernment. You see, some males are confused. They think, if I'm going to be a man, I've got to be inflexible and tough all the time. Does that make them manly? No, it makes them stupid. There is a time to be firm and a time to be flexible. And that's one of the hardest things in being a man. Because if you get them mixed up and it's time to be firm and you're flexible, there's consequences. Or if there's a time to be flexible and you're firm, same thing, then you have consequences. So this is part of being a man also. Part of this characteristic is that he cannot be manipulated by tears, threats, anger, or silence. Do you husbands know what I'm talking about? Do you know what this is saying? That when a husband in a relationship with his wife, there's time when and he should be flexible. You see, if you're not flexible, then you're nothing more than a dictator and a despot. There are times when your wife and sometimes even your children are going to do things that you don't approve of. And there are times that you need to give them slack. Give them time to correct it themselves. But then there are other times when you nip something in the bud right away. And that takes discernment. And that's part of being a man. This discernment, by the way, is found in Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. It's called discernment in the New American Standard, the NIV, and the RSV, but it's called understand or understanding in the King James Version. So what are we talking about so far? Mental toughness, which is not vacillating or wavering. Courage, which is thinking under pressure. Responsibility, he doesn't pass the buck. And discernment. Those are the first four. Number five. True masculinity. Now you wives are going to love this one. What is true? I didn't know what to label this one, so I just labeled it true masculinity. His masculinity is secure, and it is not threatened by doing housework like washing the dishes, cooking supper, or vacuuming the floor. The guys will hate me, and the women will love me on that one. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. Some guys have the macho attitude, I'll never touch a broom. I'll never wash a dish. I'll never do any of these things. Now, I'm not saying that that is the man's job, but there are times when the man needs to help in the chores. And it's not unmanly to do those type of things. I was reading something. I was thinking about the woman being in the kitchen just then. I thought about something I read about Red Skelton. And Red, I love Red Skelton. He was really a neat guy. And his wife said, on their anniversary, she wanted to go somewhere where she has hardly ever been before, and she would like to go there. And she said, will you make a suggestion? And he said, well, how about the kitchen? But men are not unmanly because they do those type of things in helping out. I think it's, I don't know whether you would say it's crass, but it's certainly unloving for a husband who has a wife that is ill or a wife that is away, let the dishes pile up and the laundry pile up to where when she is able to get around to it, it's just a mountain to deal with. So that's not unmanly to do those things. You men aren't looking at me with too much gratitude on that one. But that's important to understand. You see, boys need to be trained, and they're watching their fathers if the father is there. And if the father acts as if he'll never condescend to mopping the floor or washing a dish, the sons pick up on that and think, well, that's the manly thing to do. And I'm telling you, that doesn't make you manly. Essentially, it makes you insensitive and thoughtless and unloving in some cases. Number six is gentleness. He should be tender, compassionate, and understanding. When we're talking about a man, that's right, a man can be tender, sensitive, and compassionate. Here's three verses that will substantiate this. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, you husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So, to live with her in an understanding way as a weaker vessel. In other words, that's talking about gentleness and compassion, sensitivity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Excuse me. This is Paul speaking to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians, explaining that they didn't have an agenda when they first came to him. Then he says, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. One more. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Remind them, this would be in context, the believers in Crete, to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now that's what Paul was instructing Titus to teach. So gentleness and compassion and tenderness is not unmanly. It's part of being a man. You see, if a man is secure in his masculinity, he won't object to washing the dishes now and then when it needs it, when he needs to pitch in or do his part. And it's not unmanly to show compassion to a child that has injured themselves, you know, fell and scraped their knee. It's okay for a man to say, I know that hurts. Let them cry a little bit if they're going to cry, and then it's time to quit crying now. Let's suck it up. Well, I don't know if that communicates to y'all, but it does you, doesn't it, Kent? I know Kent's heard that. If you ever played football, you've heard that a lot of times. You'd be so tired and hurting all over, and the coach would come over, suck it up! You knew what that meant. Well, there's a time to say suck it up, and there's a time to be gentle, compassionate, and thoughtful. More on this gentleness, it's interesting. This is the definition for gentle. This is G-E-N-T-L-E. It's amazing what you can learn from the dictionary. It's an adjective. Middle English is genteel, G-E-N-T-I-L, from Old French, and from Latin is gentilis, G-E-N-T-I-L-I-S, means of genes, of one's family, genes, a nation, akin to Latin, which would be genere, to beget. Now, number one, it says, belonging to a family of high social station. That's the number one definition for gentle. It also means to be chivalrous. That's a word you hardly ever hear. And there's got to be, especially some young people here who don't know what chivalrous means. Maybe even some of the older ones. But chivalrous means to be marked by honor, generosity, courtesy, and consideration, especially towards women. That's what chivalrous means. Sometimes you'll hear the word gallant, which means essentially the same thing. So, to be gentle is to belonging to a family of high social standing, or chivalrous. Another one is honorable, distinguished, specifically of or relating to a gentleman, kind, amiable, suited to a person of high social standing. Two, another area is tractable. Tractable is like flexible, docile, free from harshness, sternness, or violence, soft, delicate, or moderate. That's what the definition for gentle means. And remember, the first definition was belonging to a family of high social station. Now, the next definition that comes from this is a gentleman. And a gentleman is a man of noble birth or genteel birth. That's why I gave you the definition of genteel first. A man belonging to the landed gentry. A man who combines gentle birth of rank with chivalrous qualities. Here's the one I like the most. A man whose conduct conforms to a high standard of propriety or correct behavior. A man of independent means who does not engage in any occupation or profession for gain. Often used in the phrase like a valet. A valet is a gentleman's gentleman. Man of any social class or condition, often used in a courteous reference such as ladies and gentlemen. I'm here to tell you That's not always easy to teach a boy how to be a gentleman. And if you want to know why I can delineate all these things with regards to being a man, is because I had the best teacher. He's sitting right here amongst us today. You all know who he is. And I think he was wondering whether it was going to kill him or me first to try to make me a gentleman. Because I had the idea that being a gentleman was a sissy. I didn't want any part of it. But he had tenacity. He hung in there. And he taught me how to treat ladies, girls, and I wasn't to be a bore, wasn't to be an ogre. I was to be a gentleman. And it didn't set well at first at all. But after a time, I got used to it. And so, again, I'm going to read this one part of this definition that I like best. A gentleman is a man whose conduct conforms to a high standard of propriety or correct behavior. And it always is characterized by compassion, gentleness, responsibility, courage, mental toughness. All these things make up a gentleman in the way that we use it today. The seventh characteristic is maturity. A man must be mature, and I'm not talking about in age. In other words, he is not childish. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Unfortunately, there are a lot of males out there who still act like children. They're still children up here in their soul. The eighth characteristic is capacity to love. He must be able to put others before himself. That's part of being a man. Just because you're in charge, God put you in charge and gave you the responsibility, doesn't mean that everything is going to be catering to you. Just the opposite. You're catering to others. It's your responsibility to lead the way, and that takes capacity to love. So he's able to put others before himself. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." There is a direct relationship between Jesus Christ and the church and the husband and the wife. And what did Christ do? He gave his life for the church, which someday will be called his bride. And someday there's going to be a wedding supper where some of the bride's going to be there. We went over that just the other day. He must care enough about other people to really listen to them. And this is found in James chapter 1, verse 19. It says, "My beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So if you really have capacity to love, then you're going to listen to people. I have a little plaque over close to my printer where the computer is. And it says, "My wife says I never listen to her." At least I think that's what she said. A man cares enough to not just hear the words mouth, but to listen. Cares enough to really listen to what those who he loves has to say. Number nine is humility. He's willing to admit it when he's wrong and apologize when he has wronged others. There are some husbands, some fathers who have never apologized in their entire life. When we were going over the doctrine of rearing children, one of the things that parents need to be quick to do is if they have wronged their children, they need to set the example by acknowledging to them they were wrong and apologize. And it's not unmanly to apologize. In fact, It is the manly thing to do. Also, thoughtfulness and manners are part of this package also with this humility. The last one is faithfulness. A real man is faithful to his friends, his wife, his God, and to himself. You may have been around people who make jokes and tease about men wandering from their marriage, infidelity. There's nothing funny about infidelity. And there's nothing manly about infidelity. A real man will stand up and say, I have been faithful to my wife, and I will remain faithful to her till I die. That's the manly thing to do. And I've been around people in the past, in my lifetime, where they would joke about something that I consider to be something that should be dead serious about. And a real man won't just go along and ha ha ha, isn't that funny? No, he'll say, it's wrong to be unfaithful to your wife. It's wrong to be unfaithful to your Maker, to God. And if you're not faithful to your friends, you're not faithful to your wife, you're not faithful to God, then you are unfaithful to yourself. You know that people who break God's laws are miserable because they know that they're guilty. They know that they are wretched creatures. Unfortunately, most of them don't know what to do about it. But a real man is faithful. You can always depend on him. Not to do the expedient thing, but to do the right thing. Unfortunately, we have very few men in our Congress and in our government. Most of them do the expedient thing, and they're faithful only to their own lusts and their own pocketbooks. But I'm not going to go down that trail today, but I thought it was a good example. In fact, there are few men, real men, in society today. They, for the most part, have been emasculated. I pointed that out last Sunday when I was talking about the feminists and what they have done. So, here they are again. These are the things that are required to be a real man. One, mental toughness. Two, courage. And that includes not only the courage to protect those you love, but also moral courage. Do the right thing, even when it's tough. Three, responsibility. Accept responsibility. Four, discernment. Know when to be flexible, when to be firm. Five, true masculinity. Don't be afraid of doing things that some would say is a woman's chore. I remember when I was working in construction, and when you're around construction guys, the testosterone is so thick you can't hardly breathe. And I have somehow let it slip that I had done the dishes that day. And boy, you talk about getting a razzing. Oh, we know that. Where's your apron? We know who wears the pants around. It just was going on and on and on. And I wasn't mature enough at that time to say, hey, what's wrong with that? You know, my wife was ill. So what? Number six is gentleness. Number seven is maturity. Eight, capacity to love. Nine, humility. Ten is faithfulness. Now, you ladies may be sitting there thinking, okay, I understand that's some good points on men, but what about us? How does this commission from David to Solomon, how does it really impact us? You may think that there is no commission given to women. Well, we didn't find any of this verse. It was directed towards men. But this in no way suggests that they are not important or that they are inferior to men in any way. They simply have a different role than men. I think about... Well, this is a good day to bring this up too, I guess. I have a football background. That's just what I did when I was growing up. I played football. So I have some football analogies. And I'm thinking about the quarterback. And the reason I said this is a good day to bring it up, because today is, you know, Super Sunday, right? Isn't that today? Super Bowl? Well, I was thinking about the quarterback. And the quarterback, if you ask most people and you said, is a quarterback more important than the lineman? Now, you don't have to know a whole lot about football, but most people would automatically say, yes, oh, he's much more important. But I would beg to differ with them. Now, I might be speaking from prejudice, because when I played football, I was a lineman. You know, an offensive lineman. That means you get no press. Zero. A defensive lineman might, you know, they count how many times he sacks the quarterback, and he might even intercept a pass somehow. But the offensive lineman, all he does is block and get bruised and bloodied and scarred. No notoriety, whatever. So most people would say, oh yes, the quarterback is much more important. But I would beg to differ, because the quarterback needs the lineman as much as the lineman needs the quarterback. Now, one may get more notoriety than the other, and they surely do. But that doesn't mean that the linemen are inferior or that they don't count. And so I'm making that analogy to the ladies. Many times you ladies will probably know that the men seem to get the highlight. They have the responsibility God has given them. He's delegated to them the authority. But it doesn't mean that what you're doing is unimportant. I have another question here. Is the command to act like men for men only, or does it apply to women also? And I might surprise you here. I think that it does. I think that it applies to women also. Certainly doesn't mean that they are to take on masculine characteristics or be domineering, but they need to be strong and courageous in the roles that they play. A woman can be strong and courageous and still be feminine. Every believer is tested, regardless of their gender, to see if they will apply doctrine or fall apart under pressure. So ladies, you're not left out. Even though this is speaking to men, the Lord's admonition to the ladies is essentially the same. For women to be strong and courageous, you must stand for doctrine also. You must do the right thing. You don't do it the same way that a man does, because women have different roles. But it's just as important that you understand that you're being tested in the area that you live as to whether you're going to apply doctrine or whether you're going to just fall apart under the pressure. Now, that concludes... Everybody go back to 1 Kings for a moment. That concludes what I've been trying to get to for quite a while, at least two or three Sundays. Chapter 2, verse 2 again. This is David saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Underline that portion if it's not underlined. Hopefully that will have a lot more meaning for you now than it did before. Just like the horns of the altar should have a lot more meaning for you now than it did before. Y'all look fairly fresh, so I'm going to go into one more area that is going to demand your concentration. It's very important that you understand what I'm about to teach next with regards to verse 4. Let's go there first and look at it. Well, we'll start with verse 3 and then go to 4. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes His commandments, His ordinances, and His testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do wherever you turn. Verse 4, we start a clause that is going to give the purpose in this, a purpose clause, so that the Lord may carry out His promise which He spoke concerning me, saying, if, and I want you to circle the word if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth, in all their hearts and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, what in the world is he talking about? There's something critical for you to understand in this verse. And I'll be able to get into it some today, but I'll have to get into it. It'll take more time than I have left to finish it. But I want you to understand, this is, when you circle the if, that means that what he's giving there is a conditional covenant. There is a difference between an unconditional and a conditional covenant. Here's what an unconditional covenant means. God promises to do something and places no condition on man to fulfill his promise. It's that simple. An unconditional covenant means God is going to do something. He binds himself by his own word, and there is no condition put on man for that he must do before God is going to fulfill his promise. So an unconditional promise means that God will do something and places no condition on man to fulfill his promise. Now, if you have a conditional covenant, a covenant is a contract, it's a promise. So if you have a conditional covenant, it means God promises to do something but places conditions that must be met by man before he will fulfill his promise. So God gave David an unconditional promise and a conditional promise. And it's important for you to be able to distinguish between these two. First of all, the unconditional promise. The unconditional promise had to do with God promising David that Messiah would come from his line. David didn't have to do anything. No person, no anyone had to do anything. God said, because I am God, I am promising you, and I'm binding myself to my own word, that the Messiah will come from your line. And that's unconditional promise. Here's some verses that you can attach to that. By the way, these notes on page 9 of the notes on all that I gave about the man today is in the back if you want to get a copy afterwards. And this that I'm giving you on conditional and unconditional covenants will be on next Sunday's notes. It'll be in the back. So here are the verses that substantiate the fact that God unconditionally promised David that Messiah would come from his line. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 13. Psalm 89, 3 through 4. Psalm 89, verse 27 and 28. And Matthew 1, 1. We'll go into more of these. We'll go into these verses next time, and I'll explain to you the significance of this. In Matthew 1:1, the last scripture I gave you, that book gives the genealogy of Christ, and it actually starts with Abraham, and it goes from Abraham all the way to David. But verse number 1 says, calls Christ the Son of David. The term Son of David is used a couple of dozen times at least, and it refers to the fact that God made a covenant with David, that Messiah, Jesus Christ, was going to come from the line of David, and he's called Son of David. Now, the other promise, the unconditional promise that we're talking about, means that something has to be done by man for God to fulfill his promise. So when we're looking at verse 4, and it says, if your sons are careful to walk in their way before me in truth, and they, in other words, if they're obedient to God, then there would be an unbroken succession of David's sons reign on his throne. Do you see the if clause and why that is a conditional covenant? And some people get mixed up on this. Here are some verses. First of all, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 4 that we just went over. Also in 1 Kings, you have chapter 8, verse 25, chapter 9, verse 4 through 5, Psalm 132, verse 12, and Psalm 89, verses 30 through 32. Y'all want those verses again? Nod your head if you want them again. Okay. The conditional covenant, again, is 1 Kings 2, 4, 1 Kings 8, 25, 1 Kings 9, 4 through 5, Psalm 132, 12, and Psalm 89, 30 through 32. Those were the conditional covenants, were substantiation. For the unconditional covenant with the line of David producing Messiah is 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 13, Psalm 89, 3 through 4, and Psalm 89, 27 and 28, as well as Matthew 1, 1. Now, we're going to go into these verses next time. That's the first thing that we're going to do. And you might say, why do we got to go deal with these covenants? I mean, what does it matter what's conditional and what's unconditional? Is it really all that important? Well, it was important to God. He made the covenants for a purpose. And the reason that we have to understand these covenants is because we deal with a God of covenants, contracts, promises. And the more that you understand about how He keeps His covenants and His promises, the more you are able to trust Him. If he can keep His promise to David that from his line there was going to be a Messiah, and it's given. The genealogies in the Bible are fantastic. Most people don't even read them. But in Matthew chapter 1, again, it starts with Abraham, goes all the way to Christ to show, and sure enough, David is in there. And so is Rahab, which was a harlot. It's very interesting. But then you go over into Luke, and there is a genealogy starting from the line of Mary with her father, going from there all the way back to Adam, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is true humanity. So these genealogies are important, and the covenants are important. The fact that God could keep His covenant to David, even though all the forces of hell tried to impose their will against God and have someone other than the line of David be Messiah. And some of these verses, especially in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 14, in that area, you're going to have to get a little bit of exegesis, a little bit of explanation about the words in there, because there's especially a word, house. Sometimes the word house, and I'll give you the Hebrew word for that, sometimes it means a house or a building, a dwelling, but sometimes it means a family. And when you understand that distinction and you go through here, you can trace from the verses that I gave you that is the unconditional covenant from the line of David. But whether there was going to be a continuation of David's sons who would rule in Israel was dependent on the sons. How were they to act? Well, we have the conditions here in verse 3 as well as in verse 4. They had to act accordingly for them to be able to rule and for God's covenant to come to pass. So, I hate to leave you hanging right there. Some of you look like, I'm trying to get that through. Maybe I shouldn't have introduced it and should have just stopped about 5 or 10 minutes ago. But it'll give you something to chew on until next time you can think about it. And these verses, I want to tell you, I was up till 1:30 last night because I was sorting these things out and getting these verses together. And I'm teaching you something that I didn't even know before. I would just put this together. In other words, no one ever taught me this. But as I found it in Scripture and I was going through all this, I was all excited. And I was up until the wee hours of the night burning the candle, you know. And I come here today, and some of you look like you're really interested, and some of you look like, well, so what? Well, I want to be a man. I want to be faithful to the Lord. I'm going to teach it whether people like it or not, because it's there, and I'm duty-bound to do that. So next time, we'll go into this about the unconditional covenant and the conditional covenant. And then we're going to get into something real interesting. We get into unfinished business. See, David is making commission. The last thing he's telling his son Solomon, be strong, act like a man. This was the spiritual admonition. Then he just has some unfinished business. And it's really interesting the way that he conveyed it to Solomon. There are specific people that are named that he is supposed to do certain things with. And when you understand the history of these people and what he is to do, it's just absolutely fascinating. We'll get into that next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to feed upon your word. We are so grateful that we have a God of covenants that contracts with us just to demonstrate your sovereignty, your faithfulness, your righteousness, and your justice, and your love. We see all this through the covenants that you keep. We thank you for this and pray that you will help us to put all of this information, all of this data into our soul, and that the Holy Spirit will help sort it all out so that we can make it reality and apply it in our lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's most high and holy name.